I want to read in God's Word tonight at Psalm 102, the 102nd Psalm. And there are a number of psalms that we can explicitly say are messianic psalms. That is, they talk about Messiah, which of course is the Old Testament Hebrew way of speaking about the one we call on New Testament ground, the Christ. And really, they mean the same thing, Messiah and Christ, just different languages. Messiah, Hebrew, Christ is from Greek, and they both have the thought of anointing. And in the Old Testament, three offices in particular tended to be anointed. Some of the offerings were also anointed, but the Lord would anoint prophets, priests, and kings. And we know that the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is all three. So there are some psalms that stand out in prophetically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know Psalm 102 is one of those psalms because the New Testament quotes it in Hebrews chapter 1, which we'll see later on. Let's read in Psalm 102. Read at verse 1. I'll read for you the superscription first, the little title there. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Now you see Lord is in capitals there, so we're talking about that covenant name of God, which the old writers would write out as Jehovah. Newer writers sometimes write it out as Yahweh, but basically this is the great I am that I am, the one who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made Israel into a great nation, the one who called Moses and used them to deliver that nation. I have a cough drop, thanks, but I appreciate it. Is that what he was trying to do? Okay, thank you so much. They're always trying to take care of my throat, but I remembered to bring one up tonight, so I was prepared. But thank you anyway, buddy. But in verse 1, he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Now that'll be enough for us to begin tonight. We will look at the other verses, but in the opening verses here, you might think, well, I can relate to some of this. You might say, I feel like this sometimes, like I'm overwhelmed. Doesn't life feel overwhelming to you sometimes? I mean, if it doesn't, you probably haven't lived very long yet. You know, children can be shielded sometimes from some of the rigors of life. Some children aren't shielded. We see some that come to our meeting at home that come out of very challenged backgrounds where they have, in one case of three children that come to our meeting sometimes, we have a case where mother and father are both in prison. Father's doing a life sentence for murder. So, you know, even children today can have situations that feel overwhelming. But certainly you don't get very far in life. You don't spend too many years on planet Earth till you realize this is a scene of trouble and pain, and that we have difficulties. And if you're looking for sort of a feel-good, buck-you-up, encouraging kind of message, please don't read what the Lord Jesus said. Because you remember, the Lord Jesus explicitly told the disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. Obviously, the Lord is very encouraging, because he goes on to say that, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But the Lord tells us, you're going to have trouble in the world. It's going to feel sometimes, the word tribulation comes from a root that means a pressing down. It's going to feel sometimes like you're in the pressure cooker. And when you read the Psalms, you can read the experience. Many of them, of course, the Holy Spirit used David to write, and many of them reflect the difficulties he had in life and enemies that he had and health problems that he had and economic situations that were bad. And after all, this was a man who was on the run for years in the desert. And many of the Psalms express his experience. And yet, for as much as David suffered, and as much as you and I may have had problems in our lives, or we might be going through something at this moment, I don't know what your situation is personally tonight, there's none of us that could really come to these words and experience them exactly the way that the Lord Jesus did. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. The Bible teaches that. He's God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, John 1:18 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the eternal God, God the Son, came down and became a man. We know God is one, but he's a triunity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son of God came down and became a real human being. And as a human being, the Bible always emphasizes that the Lord Jesus was perfect, that the Lord Jesus was sinless, that there was nothing defiled about the Lord Jesus, nor anything proceeding from him which was defiling. In that, his humanity is a singular exception to the rule. In other words, when we look at any other human being from the first couple, Adam and Eve, right up to present company, the Bible would say of us, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible would tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. And yet, whenever we read verses like that, we should always have a little asterisk or star behind it saying, except for Jesus, except for the Lord. He's the perfect man, because he's not only a man, he's God manifest in the flesh. And there, perfectly God, perfectly man, the Lord Jesus walked on this earth. Now, what was that like for the Lord Jesus? Well, the Gospels give us little windows into the Lord's thought processes or into his emotional state. Maybe most poignantly at Gethsemane, when he's in the garden there praying. And he's anticipating how awful it's going to be to go to the cross. And what bothered the Lord was not that he'd be whipped or beaten or spat upon or nailed to the cross. As awful as those things are, and I don't say the Lord enjoyed them, but the thing that was the real horror looming before his mind was that he, the righteous one, would be treated as if he were the embodiment of sin itself. He would be treated like all of the wrong things we have done and all of the good things we've left undone. And everything that's broken and wrong about us as human beings would be judged upon the Lord Jesus. The Bible puts it this way: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that death isn't just saying that the Lord's heart stopped beating or he stopped having brainwave function like the medical people would define death today. But the death that the Lord Jesus died on the cross was a death under the wrath of God. It was during those three dark hours when the Lord, using another messianic psalm, would cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that tells us something of the seriousness of sin. That if it took the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, if he had to become the Lamb of God, if he had to go to the cross and shed his blood, and that was the only way that my sins could be paid for, the only way that your sins could be paid for, that God's mercy could flow forth, then we say, with the hymn writer, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. I mean, if somebody came to me and they said, tomorrow, Keith, you've got a tremendous debt, but don't worry, I've got a check here for $5 million. Well, it's nice to know somebody has a check for $5 million, but my question would be, well, is it really that serious? I mean, how could I possibly rack up $5 million? Well, you've had a lot of meals at Scogner's, fellow, where you haven't paid, you know, and there's interest on that. And so if you're not a Scogner's person, I apologize, but it's the main barbecue place I know around this part of the world. So, but anyhow, you know, somebody says, you owe $5 million. And they say, but don't worry, here's a check for $5 million. I say, that's tremendous. But if I say, you know, I can't possibly owe $5 million. I mean, $5,000, I'd believe that kind of debt. You know, or $500, I have no problem believing that. But $5 million, I'm not a gambler. I'm not abusing expensive drugs. I'm not living the high life. I'm not flying here and there to exotic cities and spending money like there's no tomorrow. How could I possibly owe $5 million? And yet somebody could bring out the records, and if they could show me, now here's where you spent this and where you spent that and where you made a bad investment and where you promised someone this and this money and you didn't do it and your debt has accrued and it's racked up. Would I be then happy to see $5 million? You bet. And the problem is that when we tell people the good news about the Lord Jesus, they don't think they're a $5 million sinner. They might think they're a $5 sinner if they grant that. They might think they're basically okay. You know, if I said you owe $5, you might say, well, no problem. I'll go home and I'll look under the cushions of my couch. I probably have enough change to pay $5. If not, I'm sure I've got some old piggy bank lying around. I can break my piggy bank and I can pay the $5 debt. Yes, but if I say you have a $5 billion debt, who are you going to call to pay that debt? Who do you know? Short of maybe the president or somebody, but you don't know him personally. Neither do I. I'm betting at least you don't know him personally. Who are you going to call that could handle that kind of debt? What if we made it $5 trillion? Then there's not a person on earth who could pay your debt, right? Well, when we talk about sin, that's how big the debt is. Our sin is so great because it's sin against an infinitely holy God. And the thing about sin is, it's like cancer. Cancer doesn't just stay still usually. Cancer proliferates, it grows, and it damages. And so when a doctor is having to deal with cancer, they do radical things. They might do surgery. They might cut on your body. Or they might put chemicals into your body that under other circumstances, they'd say, don't take that chemical, it's poisonous. But because they're targeting your cancer, they might put that in your body. Or they might zap you with radiation, right? Well, if I'm very ill, I'm going to let them do whatever I want to me in the hope that something can be done about my very serious disease, right? And this is what the Lord Jesus has done. God has sent forth His Son to do something so serious for us, to die on the cross for our sins. And our sins are really that bad, and we are that guilty, and we are deserving of an eternity of God's judgment in hell. And in order to avert that, because God doesn't want us to experience that, He came forth in the person of His Son Himself. And He made that wonderful payment at the cross of Calvary, what we were singing about. And He paid for those sins so that we could come to God as sinners and say, you're right about me, God. I agree with you fully, and I can't be saved by any other way. I want to put my trust, my personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord who says that he who comes unto him, he will in no wise cast out. That he will by no means cast that person away and say no. You, as they say on the insurance commercials, you cannot be turned down. You come to the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter how serious your sin. You can't be turned down. Well, I know you won't, I don't have to apologize for talking about the gospel. That's never a digression. That's what the Word of God's all about, right? That's what our lives are about. But coming back to Psalm 102, what we have here really is a description of the emotional experience of the Lord on that cross, what He went through. And there's that calling out to God, that desperation, that feeling of feeling overwhelmed. And you get this in other messianic psalms also, like Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. Did you ever get in a position, maybe out in the ocean, out in the Outer Banks or someplace, and you go out to Jekyll Island or wherever, and you're swimming, and suddenly you realize I can't stand, and you realize the tide's pulling you, and you sort of have that moment of desperation. And it's worse than that in Psalm 69. The feeling is like quicksand. You feel like you're getting pulled down. It's not just that there's no firm place to stand. You feel like you're going down. So the cry is, hear my prayer, O Lord. Now, he opens with that Hebrew word that is a very famous word to Jews the world over to this day. They have a confession that they make called the Shema. And Shema just means hear, because they say back in Deuteronomy, they say, hear, O Lord. I think it's chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. This is the confession they make. And week after week, every observant synagogue, every synagogue in the world that takes the Tanakh, as they call it, the Old Testament, as we call it, that takes the scriptures seriously, they confess that Israel believes in one God. Unfortunately, they don't realize that one God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to be our mediator. That what 1 Timothy 2 tells us is true. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now they have this confession where they say, hear, O Israel, and they confess who God is. And he's using the same word here, hear my prayer, O Lord. You're the one that we confess, you're the one we look to. Hear my prayer and let my cry come unto you. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. And incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. Now, does God not hear his people's prayers? Well, you say, of course. Theologically, we know that if you were a believing Israelite in the Old Testament, God heard your prayers. We know that James chapter 5, for example, is the divine commentary on what happened with Elijah in the Old Testament. And what does James say about Elijah? He was a man of like passions such as we are, and yet God heard him when he prayed. Well, how? To what extent? Well, he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and God gave rain. That's what a common, ordinary guy can do by prayer. Because you cry out to the Lord hears your prayer. 1 John 5 says that if we pray we know, in his name, according to his will, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. The Lord said it very plainly, didn't he? He said, ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek and ye shall find. He told us to pray. He said in the Gospel according to Luke, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So God hears his people's prayers and answers his people's prayers. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I'm not saying he doesn't hear your prayer, because God, in a sense, hears everything. God knows everything, doesn't he? The Bible clearly teaches that. And I can show you a few passages of Scripture where there are unbelievers who pray, and God very clearly hears their prayer. And certainly anytime a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus and prays and asks the Lord to save them, that person passes from death unto life. So yes, God can hear an unbeliever's prayer as well. But you don't have the assurance, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that the Lord is going to answer that prayer, that God is for you, that God is working in your life. You don't know anything about that because you don't know the Lord. But if you know the Lord, you can say, well, I can take my burdens to the Lord. I can do what 1 Peter 5 says to do. I can cast all my care on the Lord. And here he comes and he prays and he cries out to the Lord. But the suffering he's under is of such nature that it can feel like the Lord is distant. Now, I'm not saying the Lord ever felt that way personally. The Lord would reference a few times in the Gospels where he would say, such as in John 12, Father, I know that you've heard me. He says that in John 11 as well at the tomb of Lazarus, doesn't he? He prays and he says, Father, thank you for hearing me. And I know you always hear me, but for these who are standing around, I say to you, Father, thank you for hearing me. But you think of how on the cross, our Lord would cry out and there would be no answer seemingly. To anyone standing around, it would seem like that cry wasn't answered. And he goes on to say in verse 3, my days are consumed like smoke. Now, smoke is something that is visible, but it doesn't hang around for long, does it? I mean, if you have smoke, you know the old saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. If you have smoke, there's something burning. If you take away the fuel of the fire, you're not going to have smoke for very long, are you? It's going to dissipate. This is rather like the thought of James 4, where he says, what is your life? It's even a vapor which appeareth for a little time and passes away. And he says, my days are consumed like smoke. You try to hold on to smoke, you can't hold on to it, can you? It's ephemeral. It passes through your fingers. You can't store smoke. I know smoke can get into things. You can smell it on a garment. You can smell it in a house, if something, a house that's been burned or where there's been a kitchen fire or something. You can smell that smell for a long time. But smoke itself goes away very quickly, doesn't it? And he says, my bones are burned as in a hearth or as in a furnace. Some would translate that. He says, my heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Now, were you ever so sad? Did you ever hurt so badly, either physically or especially emotionally, that you didn't feel like eating? I mean, I can think back to different people that I've loved who've died. And I don't feel much like eating. Somebody says, come on, I'll take you out to supper. Well, I'll go for the social aspect. I'll go for the fellowship. I won't go necessarily because I feel like eating. Most funerals I go to, there's some kind of food provided afterwards. People don't go to, it's not like weddings. They don't go to funerals and say, oh, I can't wait to see the spread. I mean, so sadness can rob you of your appetite, can it? And sometimes you can feel like, I don't even want to eat my bread. And here he feels dried up and withered like grass. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, that figure is used of the glory of man. Isaiah 40, for example, which 1 Peter 1 quotes, says that the grass withers and the flower fades. And that's how the glory of man is, right? It's withered and then it's cast into the furnace and burned up. And he says, that's how I feel internally. My heart hurts, I'm dried up like grass, and I forget to eat my bread. But verse 5 says, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. Psalm 22, another messianic psalm, talks about the Lord's bones. And it says, they may tell all my bones. They can count them, in other words. All they that look on me and stare at me, you see this person that is suffering so badly, they look emaciated, they look skeletal. Have you ever seen pictures or maybe footage of the liberations of some of those concentration camps at the end of the Second World War? My mom used to work for a man who was part of an army unit that liberated one of those. He liberated Flossenbürg. And Flossenbürg was where the famous Christian theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed. He said, we missed him by 1 week. They executed Bonhoeffer 1 week before they got there. But he said, I don't like to talk about it. He said, the things I saw when I came into those camps. And even now, you go to Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, their Holocaust memorial, or you go to the one in Washington, D.C., or the one in other cities, you know, and you can see photos of these people that survived, and you look at them, and they look so desiccated, so dried up, so shrunken in some cases, or even skeletal, like human beings just walking around, just bones covered by skin. And that's really the image here. He says, verse 6, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. These are solitary birds. These are birds that don't flock together with other birds. They typically are in desert places. They are usually alone. They're solitary type of birds. He says, I watch and am as a sparrow alone on the housetop. Now, as bad as all that is, to suffer emotional and internal pain, to be hurting so badly you don't want to eat, to be dried up in your strength, and to look as badly as he's describing, you add to that verse 8, "Mine enemies reproach me all the day." Now, when I went to elementary school, I heard that time-honored poem, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," right? And even when I was in first and second grade, I didn't believe that. Because I knew words could be very hurtful. I knew people could say things to one another and about one another that could be painful. And even now, I can remember people that have said things to me in my life. Thankfully, not very many. But I can remember people that have said things that decades later, I can still remember it. I can still remember the pain or the shame of having these things said. And yet, when we talk about the Lord Jesus, there's no one that suffered more reproach than he. He said, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." In addition to his suffering, his enemies reproached him all the day. "And they that are mad against me are sworn against me." These people are determined to see him destroyed. And at the cross, you get that image, don't you? That there are people passing by and they're saying, "Ah, if God delighted in you, let him deliver you. If you're so close to God, if you're so special, why doesn't God come down and rescue you?" And even one of those crucified with him, one of those robbers that we read about in the Bible, said, "Yes, deliver us and yourself." I mean, imagine that. Here's a man who's being executed, who's about to die for things that he had done. And yet he takes the time and the breath. Crucifixion for most people was a death of asphyxiation. You couldn't get your breath in the end. And this man's going to use his precious breath, how? To speak against the Lord Jesus Christ, to reproach him. And yet, here he had that experience. He said, "I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping." Now, people that were in mourning would sit in ashes. You see that with Job, that he sits down in the ashes. And the ashes are kind of pervasive, so they get into his food. And he's crying. That's his drink, if you will. And the food he's eating it's tinctured by ashes, so you can't enjoy the flavor of anything. This is all a very powerful image of mourning. He says, "Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down." Now, as bad as it is to have man attack you, as horrible as it is to have someone say something unkind, to reproach you, how much worse is it to have the Almighty pick you up and seem like he's thrown you away? You know, if men realize, that's what hell really is. That's what the lake of fire is. Now, don't get me wrong. God never created anyone with the intention of throwing them away. If people find themselves in hell, if people find themselves separated from the living God, it will be their own decision that has brought them there. The Lord has made ample payment that they need not go there, that they can be saved from hell. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. And yet, for those who say, "I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want his way of salvation, I don't want to come to Jesus Christ by faith, I don't want to admit I'm a sinner and confess that I can't be saved any other way and throw myself at the feet of the Lord and say, 'Have mercy on me, a sinner,'" God says, "If you don't want that, I have nothing else to give you. And if you don't want me for all eternity, I'll put you in outer darkness." Why outer darkness? Well, because God is light. So if you're not going to have the conscious enjoyment of God's presence, you're going to have to be put out of light. And you're going to have to be removed from love as well, because the Bible says God is love. And hell is not filled with a bunch of bikers and heavy metal fans partying together, contrary to what some people in the world think. Hell is solitary confinement for people that are self-absorbed and know nothing about true love. Hell is unreconstructed humanity, left in their sins. Think of how Revelation 22 describes it. Let him that is impure be impure still. Let him that is thirsty be thirsty still, and so forth. Unholy be unholy still, and so forth. And here you have that image, that thought of feeling like God has cast you away. Now, listen, the Lord Jesus suffered these things so that we might not have to, so that we wouldn't have to experience these things. The Lord died in our place. The Lord experienced that feeling of abandonment, that feeling of being discarded. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was so that we would never need to be forsaken. And to a believer, what does God say? Well, in Hebrews 13, he says it. You know the verse. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I won't ever have you experience what I experienced as I was judged for your sin on the cross. He says, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, verse 12. Now, this is the contrast to him. He's temporary. That's what man is. Man is temporal. Man isn't lasting. And the Lord in these sufferings feels as if he's passing away, as it were. But the Lord, rather, is permanent. He says, thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, verse 12, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall appear, shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Imagine that. He starts talking and saying, but Lord, you're permanent and you're going to bring your purposes to pass. You're going to build up Zion again, Jerusalem, this city that's been trodden down of the Gentiles, the city that's been invaded and been the place of warfare so often, even today, a city under constant threat, not only from other nations in the world, but from terrorism in our day. And yet he's looking forward to the day when Jerusalem isn't like that, when Jerusalem is the city of the Holy God, when it's the city of peace, because the Prince of Peace is dwelling there and ruling and reigning. And he says, you're going to hear the prayer of the destitute, verse 17, and not despise their prayer. These weak people, the generation to come, there's a future for those who follow the Lord. Believers aren't going to be wiped off the face of the earth. There's going to be more to come in the future. The people that shall be created shall praise the Lord. Why? Verse 19. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdom to serve the Lord. He says here, the Lord is most aware of our suffering. We're not down here toiling and going through the pains of life and all the consequences of sin in the world, and the Lord is somehow up there aloof from it. He's not unmindful. He's looking down. He sees us. He knows what we go through. He knows your problems, my friend. He knows what you experience. And he looks down and he cares, because he has a plan to utterly remove sin and its effects from the world. Just hasn't happened yet. Now, do you notice there's kind of two halves to this psalm so far, two parts at least? The first 11 verses, all of this suffering, it seemed like the pain was the main thing, and like evil was on the ascendancy, and the enemies were getting the upper hand. And then in verse 12, he turns to the Lord, and he thinks about what the Lord's going to do in the future, and how the Lord's righteousness is going to prevail, and how that kingdom is going to be established, and many people are going to be added to the Lord. How do you reconcile those two things? I mean, a lot of people would have come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would have thought what indeed our Lord's enemies meant for them to think. And that is just this. They meant for people to go away from the cross and say, ah, this man said he was something. But look at that. He's dying like a common criminal. This man supposed that he would bring in the kingdom. But look at that. He's not ruling and reigning. He's hanging on a tree. And you know what Deuteronomy 21:23 says. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's accursed of God. Look at how he's suffering. Obviously, that means he's not approved of God, right? And even when we come to the last section of the psalm in verse 23, he comes back to his own suffering and he says, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. And I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Now Psalm 53 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living, and who shall declare his generation? And here he cries out, don't cut me off in the midst of my days, throughout thy years. Now here comes the answer. Thy years are throughout all generations. This is the Father talking to the Son. And in verse 25 he says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. You know what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it says in John 1:3, for example, that without him was not anything made that is made. And Colossians 1 tells us, all things were created by him and for him, and through him all things consist. They hold together. So the Lord is the one who created everything. Hebrews 1 will tell us, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the creator. Now I know the Father also, we could say, is the creator. And even if you go back to Genesis 1:2, you see the Spirit there at the creation. And Psalm 104 is going to talk about the Spirit creating. So it's like many of these things that in God's works, we see all three persons of the triune Godhead working together in perfect concert. But here the Father says to the Son, of old, you've laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, and thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And you say, that's very well and good, Keith, but you seem to have made a big leap there in verse 24. You kind of switched people in the middle of the verse, didn't you? That you have the Lord Jesus, you say, God the Son, speaking in the first part of the verse, take me not in the midst of my days. And then you switch, thy years are throughout all generations, is the Father's response. Where do you get off saying that? Well, it's not original to me. When the Jewish people came to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek in the ancient world, that's exactly how they translated it. That's how they understood it. And when we come to Hebrews 1 in our New Testament, Hebrews 1, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he says here in verse 10, Hebrews 1:10, and thou, Lord. Now listen, in the New Testament, if you call him Lord, that's a statement of deity. So we know who is being talked to here. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, you can read through Hebrews 1 on your own, and you'll find a number of Old Testament scriptures, mostly from the Psalms, but one from Isaiah, that are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that are all applied to the Lord Jesus. And this quotation from Psalm 102 is applied to the Lord Jesus in the way I just have. And here's the point. The Lord Jesus who suffered so greatly. The Lord Jesus who suffered and was marred more than any other man. The Lord Jesus who seemed to be so despised and rejected of men. And even on the cross to be cast out by the Father. He's going to go on. He's going to remain. Why? Well, because Psalm 2 for one and Psalm 16 and other Psalms tell us that he's been raised up. He's risen again from the dead. He's the eternal, risen, glorified Son. And because the Lord has been raised, He's immutable. He's the same. He's not going to change. He's still here. And the psalm ends this way in Psalm 102, verse 28. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Now, what a great way to end the psalm. I say a great way to end the psalm because you look back to Israel in the Old Testament and you say, well, seemed like God started to work through those people, but it didn't work out too well, did it? I mean, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, Israel rejected him. That's all for Israel, right? No, no, no. Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Isaiah for that matter, and a lot of other scriptures tell us, God's yet again going to choose Israel. God's yet again going to save that people and restore them to himself. It'll be in a future day after this church age is complete. What about the church right now? The Lord has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do we know that'll happen? Yes, says the psalmist, the children of thy seed shall continue. Your work's going to remain. Your people are going to go on. And it doesn't matter if we talk about the church will be built and presented to the Lord without spot or blemish or any such thing. Ephesians 5 says so. And Israel will be restored, and every nation will flow unto it, according to Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And God will fulfill his promises to them. And then he'll bring in the eternal state. And there'll be this marvelous coming together of all the people of God, Old and New Testament. People now and people of the future that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, all having this in common, all having a real living faith in God. And they're going to say, we're here, we remain. God did everything he said he would for us. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus. Because he remains. This creation as we presently see it, we think it's so old, we think it's so permanent, we speak about terra firma. It's no such thing. The Lord will come one day and he'll wrap it up like folding clothes. I'm not very good at folding clothes, but it's a powerful image, isn't it? Let's put away the old clothes, let's get out the new clothes that we got for Christmas. That's what we say, right? I don't have to wear my old frayed shirt anymore. Mom gave me a new shirt. Let's fold up the old, send that away. Let's put on the new shirt. Well, creation itself is going to put on new heavens and new earth, thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy people who've gathered here. We're thankful for thy word. And we do pray that we could each be encouraged, that thy word shall not fail. And that the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength, shall complete. His promises are yea and amen, and never were forfeited yet. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus is going to do everything he has said. And thou, Father, will make sure every word of thy precious Holy Scripture will be fulfilled. And the Spirit will make sure that we are sealed unto this, and that we don't miss it if we know the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for this. It speaks of a future for us, and it speaks of continuance in thy presence for eternity. Not for who we are, but because of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. And so we glorify thee and thank thee and pray for thy blessing on the saints that meet here at Avera. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.